Well, it falls to me again this morning to discuss the question from a lawyer. It seems like the last time I was preaching, we had a lawyer's story, and today we get another one. We get much more than that from Matthew's Gospel, although the reading today records a particular question from Jesus, and it is the question to end all questions. So if you were ever interested about the one great stumper that no one could ask, this is it. No one can answer, and we'll find out what the answer is as we go along. With many of the propers in the prayer book, we are given important texts, this one included, often the most important texts. But what we really need, of course, is the context for everything that transpires. This text today is isolated. It records familiar words to us, but we are removed from the broader context, which this morning is the entire Gospel of Matthew, which is, as it turns out, the most particularly Jewish of all of the Gospels. It was written specifically to a Jewish audience. That might be difficult for us to grasp because it begins, well, at the beginning, with a chapter that is overlooked, neglected, and one that we never read in church, and probably few of us ever read it at home. If you had not noticed, I'll remind you that the Gospel of Matthew begins with the dreary recitation of a long genealogy, which for Western minds is the most off-putting of all genres in literature. It's a long list of names that traces the ancestry of Jesus Christ, in particular from Abraham to David, calculated by 14 generations, and then from David to the great deportation, the exile in Babylon, another 14 generations, and then from the great deportation to Christ himself, you guessed it, 14 generations. How could that be? Well, Matthew has arranged the genealogy with certain inclusions and exclusions for his purposes to make it balance. 14, 14, 14, there you have it. And of course, you would have to be a Jewish reader of this gospel to know that the Hebrew letters, which stand in for numbers, when added together, the letters of the name David, yes, you guessed it again, they add up to 14. Right in the first chapter of this book, we have blinking lights that say 14, 14, 14, David, 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 and the entire gospel, including the lesson this morning, must be read through the lens of this one who claims to be the son of David. And if the son of David, then he would be the Lord. If the son of David, he would be heir to the throne of David. And if he were heir to the throne of David, and he turned out to be the Messiah, well then, he would not only be the king of Israel, he would be king of the whole world. In fact, he would be our king. Well, don't dismiss me here. The Bible is full of this kind of stuff. Matthew's purpose would be understood by the discerning Jew as pointing to two things. That on the face, Jesus is actually descended from the great king of Israel. But second, his arrangement of this genealogy is to emphasize that Jesus is David's greater son. So what appears cryptic to us is a fairly ingenious and intentionally Jewish way of asserting Jesus' identity. He is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the long-awaited one. And in so doing, Matthew makes the Davidic lineage of Jesus the lens through which we read today's lesson. So it is this long introduction, which we tend to gloss over, that sets the table for everything in the gospel. And so by the time we reach the gospel this morning that was read in your hearing, we are embroiled in a series of exchanges, rather near the end of Jesus' life. Exchanges between Christ and his critics, which seem to be the ongoing and endless episodes of the gospel stories. Those who would oppose him, continually challenging him. But in this particular gospel, we would expect that if Matthew was setting us up to understand Jesus as the King, that all of the questions then might revolve around one singular issue, which would be, of course, of great import to one who would be king. It would be the issue of authority. It would be the issue of lordship. And that is exactly what we find. To set oneself against Jesus would be to set oneself against the government that is on his shoulders. To even ignore Jesus would be to overlook or not deal with the greatest matter that all human beings must come to deal with, which is, who is the King of my life? Who is the Lord of all? And if Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, might he also have something to say about the way I live my own life? And more importantly, how would I participate in his kingdom? How would I gain access as a member of the holy people of God? So today the gospel lesson gives us the question that ends all questions. No one, it says, was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Whatever it was that Jesus posed, whatever it was that he was inquiring about, his audience understood that there would be nothing more to say if they were to answer it correctly. You need some further background. Two chapters before this, we find Jesus entering the temple in his triumphal entry, a passage that we always read around Holy Week and Easter time. We are given the record of this a week before Jesus is crucified, and when he enters the city, he goes to the temple and performs a cleansing. It was the second of two in his ministry, in which you recall he overturned the money changers and those who sold birds. And both of these were provocative actions that the Jewish leadership understood and by which they were soundly offended. But notably, Matthew records the response of the children. You can almost guess what it would be. It makes sense in his gospel. The children cry out and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then immediately, for five more verses, there are challenges to Jesus' authority. The chief priests and elders are shown to be demanding by what authority he was doing these things, overturning the tables and throwing out the money changers, implying that Jesus was somehow abusing his power or recklessly coming into the sacred precincts of the temple and profaning them. Jesus plays with them and asks them a question about the authority source for the now deceased John the Baptist. Was it sourced in heaven or was it sourced in men? And of course, the answer is that John the Baptist bore divine witness as the forerunner to the Christ, and that Jesus himself embodies all of the authority in heaven and among men. The squabbles don't end there. Jesus goes on to give stories, the first one about two sons who were told by their father to get to work in his vineyard. The first son refused, but then, upon reflection, went and did it. The second son agreed, but never went at all. Well, this is a story about Jews and Gentiles. This is a story about the son who says he's the son and the son who appears to agree with everything that the father says but actually does not. And in this story, these two sons, Jew and Gentile, are made equal. The one that we would expect to be disobedient is actually obedient. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus tells yet another story, a story about tenants, renters. A farmer plants a vineyard and then promptly leaves the country. He leaves it to the care of his tenants, whom we understand to be the Jews. And when the harvest was near, he sent other employees, prophets, of course, who were mistreated and abused by the tenants. So finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, who of course would be Jesus, and they killed him too. These are very sharp and pointed stories. And at this point, Jesus makes the strong declaration that the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jews and given to a people producing its fruits. The kingdom would be given to those obedient sons who first refused to go and work, but then decided that they would after reflection. It's a story here about how Jews and Gentiles are not just made equal. It's a story here about how the Jews themselves would be under the exaltation of the Gentiles. And the chief priests understood that he was talking about them. Matthew comments that when the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Well, that brings us to chapter 22, which is the chapter of our text. And yet we have another story. A king gives a wedding feast and invited a long guest list, and remarkably, no one would come. So he re-invited them, and the invitees were so annoyed that they abused the servants who brought the invitations. But the king sent his troops, destroyed their city, and then went out and indiscriminately invited a bunch of other guests. Well, we know what this is about. It's another story about Jews and Gentiles. Only in this story, it's the Gentiles who are received, but it is the Jews who are excluded. If we needed yet another story, Matthew gives us one. Another story about authority, paying taxes. The Jews continue to plot how they might catch Jesus in his words, so they team up with the Herodians, the political wing of the Jewish people that was Rome's designee for power, usually hated by the Pharisees. But when the common enemy is Jesus, they make a pact. The Herodians would be helped if Jesus could be shown to be guilty of insurrection by refusing to pay taxes. And so what follows here is the well-known show me a coin story. And then finally, there are the Sadducees. It seems that Jesus is setting out to offend all groups. There was another group that would challenge his authority. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of his day. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the progressives. So they come to Jesus with a Snow White and Seven Dwarfs story about the resurrection, which the Sadducees, of course, did not believe in. So they pose this difficult question to Jesus and say, what if a man had a wife and she died, and he married another, and she died, and he married another, and she died, and he married another, and seven times, and then here's the punchline. Who would he be married to in the resurrection? Well, that's a silly question, and Jesus responds that there is no marriage in the resurrection. They were entirely wrong in their first premise. So there we have it, all of this buildup to this proper today, which is taken, presented to us in isolation. There's the great context. I know you're glad I finally got to it. But there's one more group that has to be offended in the gospel, and that would be all the lawyers. You heard the exchange. It sounded pretty unremarkable. What's the greatest commandment? We heard that a couple of Sundays ago from this very lawyer, presented in another gospel in a slightly different way, a man who was seeking to justify himself. Matthew glosses over all of that little business and just records that the lawyer asks him this question, which Jesus, of course, promptly and properly answers. But then Jesus turns around and quickly poses a question to the lawyer. And that's the question that will end all questions. Here it is. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Doesn't really sound like much of a trick question. So they promptly answer, it's the son of David. So Jesus says, well, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Jesus is here referring to David writing in Psalm 110, in which David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies the Messiah, who would be his son, and yet, in the text, calls him Lord. And here's the quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? From the point of view of the enemies of Jesus who are arrayed against him, Jesus was just an ordinary man. They had never really entertained that he could be Lord. Their world would not have yielded it. They knew that Jesus was a teacher who came from God. They had admitted that. But from the point of view of the enemies of Jesus who were arrayed against him, weighing the options, killing Jesus would be easier, well, admissible. Jews had a long history of persecuting the prophets. One more wouldn't be so bad. The wager on their part was that Jesus was not the Messiah. But if David called him Lord, how could he be his son? This is a question that the Jews did not wish to answer. To answer the question would be to admit that the man standing in front of them was the king that they had long awaited. And that would turn their lives upside down. That would change all the power structures. That would mean sacrifice. That would mean obedience. That would mean changing the way we do things. But if we killed him, life could return to what it had always been. The Pharisees could retain their seats. They could retain the respect of all of the people who acknowledged them. The Sadducees could go on being progressive. The Herodians could hold on to political power. And the lawyers could keep getting rich. Well, how about you? If you met the Lord and you really admitted that he was David's son and that he was Lord, what would you have to do? What if you put yourself in the place of Jesus' enemies? Many people just ignore Jesus and don't answer the question. Others simply reject that he is Lord at all. Either way, if that's how we respond to Jesus, we can go on calling the shots in our lives. We can go on making money. We can go on being what we wish to be. We can go on living our lives as we please, marry whom we will, be selfish as we might, pursue our highest desires. Just make Jesus go away. But if that's unthinkable, consider consciously what Jesus means to you in your life. Follow Jesus, and he's likely to sort of mesh with your world. He will call you to do hard things, like participate in his sufferings. He will offer you a life that is full of hardship. He will offer you a life in which he asks you to deny yourself. And he requires that he himself be the Lord of your life. So I'm speaking to adults here this morning and also to children. And I hope that our young people listen, because we don't deal very much with kings, and that's not so much in our political experience. Acknowledging Jesus as the King, acknowledging the fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, makes us come face to face with the question about what we do with him and how we respond to him and how we live our lives. God himself were to become human, as Matthew has insisted he is. David's son is David's master. The warlike Davidic Messiah of the Jewish imagination would be, after all, one who would bring the saving and healing rule of the Creator God to the whole world. The enemies he would put under his feet, not the nationalist enemies of the Jews, but the ultimate enemies of the whole human race and the whole world. Brothers and sisters, this morning, as Father Davidson has often reminded us, the Trinity season tells us how to live and how the kingdom goes forward. The kingdom begins in our hearts by recognizing that David's son is David's Lord, and that he is our Lord, and we follow and obey him. Amen.